Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your mercy, your goodness, and your kindness. We're thankful that we belong to you, all because you chose us. Father, we recognize that there's no way we can fathom the depth of your love, the things that you do for us, but all we can say, joining the elect in heaven now, to say, may glory, honor, majesty, dominion belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you will even accept praise from earthen ones like us. But thank you that your Son Jesus Christ has qualified us to be called your children, so we can approach you with the absolute confidence that you hear in our prayers. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so in recognition and in obedience to the instruction that tells us to constantly assemble ourselves together to be encouraged through your word. So, Father, as we have gathered together this morning, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of focusing on truth. How easy it is for us, of our minds, to wander apart from God the Holy Spirit, constraining and strengthening us. So it is our request this morning that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still on our journey of Dare to be Different. And so far we have considered extensively the importance of uniqueness among Christians. We have also considered the reasons uniqueness is required of Christians. So we know the reasons we should dare to be different from the world of unbelievers around us. To maintain this uniqueness, or to dare to be different, God commands us to be holy. Holy. Now, there is an old hymn that has the title, Take Time to be Holy, written by William Longstaff in the 19th century, after he had a sermon preached in 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 16, that required believers to be holy. Now, following that sermon, he began to make the attainment of holiness his life's goal, which then led him to his hymn. Now, I dare say, though, that this hymn is probably not popular today, and probably only a handful of congregations sing that song, Take Time to be Holy. Now, a possible reason is that we live in a time when there is little emphasis on holiness, but greater emphasis on entertainment in the local churches under the disguise of praise worship that focuses on songs that appeal to the emotion and rarely have doctrinal contents to them. By this we mean that many songs today do not contain truths derived from the scripture, but words that in most cases appeal nothing to the emotion. Now, Longstaff wrote this hymn when preachers and teachers of God's word placed emphasis on holiness. Now, the truth that there was emphasis on holiness, especially during the 19th century, is evident in the development of the various holiness movements in that period. In the 1840s and 1850s, there originated a holiness movement in the United States as an attempt to preserve and propagate the teaching of John Wesley on entire sanctification and Christian perfection. Now, in 1875, the Keswick movement originated in Britain at a conference titled Convention for the Promotion of Practical Holiness. That was the name of that convention. Now, a few years later, a holiness movement, known as Fellowship Movement, developed in Germany under the influence of Keswick and the Methodist evangelists from Britain and the United States. Now, in spite of the criticism by many concerning this movement, it had a great impact in the deepening of the spiritual life of believers, in contrast to the sterile intellectualism and dead orthodoxy that characterized so many churches at that time. In other words, all it was is nothing but a ritual. Go, come, sing, and go home. And there's nothing to eat. People listen to sermon. But that's it. With the spiritual life deficient. Today, though, there seems to be little preaching or emphasis in the local churches about the need for holiness. Among those who do think of holiness, there is sometimes confusion between holiness and quasi-piety. By quasi-piety, I mean it's often nothing more than hypocritical goodness that masks a life of inner deceit and impurity. But true holiness is a Christ-like life that is evident in the fruit of the Spirit, such as love, brotherly kindness, patience, self-control, among many other virtues mentioned in the Bible. Now, this notwithstanding, there is very little teaching or emphasis on the subject of holiness, yet the Bible is quite clear that holiness is that which sets the people of God apart from the world of unbelievers. Now, the Lord commanded Israel, his unique people, to be holy, as we read in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. This is a command issued to Israel by the Lord through his servant Moses. Read verse 44. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creatures that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. So here the command is related to the fact that God is holy. But in another passage, the Lord required holiness from Israel because, in addition to this first reason, he has set them apart from the other nations. Since you're still in Leviticus, look at chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 26. He reads, you are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy. Now look at the next clause. And I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. That is the next reason, because they are unique, they are set apart. Now then, when the church became the unique people of God on this planet, the command for holiness was given to it in various ways. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians under the Holy Spirit, encouraged them to a holy living in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And I would suggest that if you have one of those Bible markers, that you place it right there. Because even though we're going to come to look at several passages, I will come back to this and make a comment. Right now, I'm just going to read it. He reads, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's the instruction given to the Corinthians. The believers in Thessalonica, the Holy Spirit through the apostle, reminded them that God has called them to a holy life in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. He reads, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Now the writer of Hebrews emphasized the necessity of holiness by asserting that without it, no one will see God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. He reads, make every effort to live in peace with all men. Now, of course, all it's that you make all effort. In most cases, it's impossible to live in peace with everyone. But that's, it says, make every effort. Another person says, as much as it depends on you, you make it because you may want peace, the other person doesn't want it. But in any case, they make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now finally, under this instruction, the Apostle Peter reminded believers that they are to be holy because God who has called them is holy. Of course, he quoted the Hebrew Bible in support of his instruction, as recorded in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. He reads, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now these various instructions regarding holiness tell us that holiness is important in the life of a believer. We are to be holy because that is what sets us apart from the world of unbelievers. It is because there is generally no evidence of holiness among Christians today that we seem not to have impact in the world around us, and the world has no regard for us. Unbelievers do not see anything different in our lifestyles and theirs, so we are not taken seriously by them. Now, if we should impact or have impact on unbelievers, then there must be holiness among us believers. But more importantly, we should be holy because we belong to a God who himself is holy. Now, since as our topic is really holiness, what is holiness anyway? What is it? Now, on the one hand, you see, the adjective holy, both from the perspective of the Hebrew word and the Greek word, refers to that which is sacred. Sacred. But when these Hebrew and Greek words are used in connection with God, as in the Bible, then it pertains to being unique, separate from human infirmity, impurity, and sin, as well as the possession of superior moral qualities and certain essential divine qualities in contrast with that which is human. In addition, the words used in the Hebrew and Greek convey the sense of that which is reserved or dedicated to the service of God, whether of things or persons. On the other hand, the verb to be holy or to sanctify, both from the perspective of the Hebrew verb and the Greek verb, means to be set apart, to be consecrated. Now, when the verbs are used in connection with persons, they mean to dedicate to the service of God and to loyalty to him. Now, these verbs mean also to be in a state of having superior moral qualities with behavior which is positively unique and pure in contrast to other corrupt standards. But that's not all. They can also mean to be included in the inner circle of what is holy. When most people think of holiness, they only think of separation from all that is sinful and profane. Separation from all that is sinful and profane. Now, that which is also which is correct, and no doubt the focus of the New Testament with respect to believers under the word sanctification. Now, this understanding of holiness will be the main focus of our study. However, holiness consists also of the idea of being included in a unique relationship with God because of the work of Christ. Of course, this meaning is usually found in the New Testament with such words as sanctified or saint. Now, we will consider this briefly. But before we do, we want to emphasize that when you think of holiness, you should focus on the concept of being unique in relationship with God. Being unique in your relationship with God. That's the first thing you think about. Being unique in your relationship with God. That then will affect your conduct and to be devoted to him. See, once you think I am unique, then the next thing is it will affect your conduct and your devotion to him. Now, you should also think of yourself as being unique from all those who are not in Christ. You should be concerned that your conduct should be decidedly different from that of the unbeliever. So be that then as he may, it is important to recognize that whenever you see the word sanctify in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, you should not limit your thought to freedom from sin. But you also should think in terms of devotion or dedication to God, which no doubt affects your moral conduct. Now we're saying, when you think about holiness, just don't think in terms of freedom from sin. Think also in terms of devotion, dedication to God. Now if you do not think it this way, then you will have problem understanding certain portions of the Word of God. Now one such passage involves the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 verse 19. Now what we're arguing is, when you think of holiness or sanctification, think of it not only in terms of freedom from sin, but also in terms of being devoted or dedicated to God. That if you don't do that, have those thinking in your mind, when you approach certain passages, then you'll have a problem. And I'm showing you one of the examples of the problem that will arise. Verse 19 of John 17 says, "For them I sanctify myself." Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He said, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Now if you don't think of sanctification or holiness in the two terms that we've explained, then you have a problem here. Why? Jesus is the perfect God-man, so that sin is not an issue with him. So how can he sanctify himself? Therefore, if one thinks only in terms of separation from sin, when he sees the word sanctify, he will have problem understanding what Jesus says here. But if one remembers that the Greek verb that is often translated to sanctify in the English also means to set apart, to dedicate, then it is easier then to see what Jesus says in his priestly prayer. He is saying that he has set himself apart from the other members of the Godhead so that he became the God-man who has dedicated himself to do the will of the Father. That's what he was saying. Which in this case is to die on the cross for the disciples and so for all believers that follow after them. So the point is that we should not only think that the word sanctify always means separation from sin or that it has to do with moral purity. It is the context in which the word is used that determines in what sense it is to be understood. Now this also means that the word sanctification is used in two ways when applied to the believer. It can be used in the sense of setting apart, where sin is not the concern, and setting apart that is concerned with sin. The common trait there is setting apart, whether we're talking about something else or sin, is setting apart. That's the common trait in that word sanctify. Now both of these meanings though are involved in the use of the word sanctification with respect to believers. Now by the way, the setting apart does not involve sin, that does not involve sin, is often described by some theologians as positional sanctification. That's some kind of setting apart. Now nevertheless, the Bible presents the concept of sanctification as a work of God that also involves human responsibilities. In view of this, we should view sanctification as that which involves the past, the present, and future aspects of God's work. And only in the present aspects, as we will note later, that man's responsibility is clearly an issue. In other words, all we're saying is that when you think about sanctification, think about it as past, present, future activities of God. Now, again, the present is where man's responsibility is an issue. So it is this aspect, of course, that we will also focus in our consideration of this study. Therefore, what we do though is we will briefly mention the past and the future aspects of sanctification, since it doesn't really involve our responsibility. We just mention it quickly before we come and focus on the present, which is where our focus should be. Now, the past sanctification, or what we may call finished sanctification, it's done with, it's past, it's done with. Now, that past aspect of sanctification is God's work that begins at the point of hearing the gospel message. That's when it begins. That's sanctification. And it is completed for an individual the moment of salvation. In other words, this past aspect of sanctification begins the moment the gospel message is given to the elect, but who as yet is an unbelieving sinner. Now, at the moment of hearing the gospel, the Holy Spirit prepares the person to receive the gospel message. Setting apart, God, the Holy Spirit begins to prepare the person, as indicated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. What we are trying to show to you is the past sanctification, or the finish, begins at a point when a believer hears the gospel and is completed when he or she is saved. I mean, an unbeliever hears the gospel, but an elect to begin with. So verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2 reads, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved," notice the next thing there, "through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and through belief in the truth." See, there are two things involved there. Through sanctifying of work of the Spirit, and through belief in the truth. Verse 14, we'll talk more a little about it. It says, verse 14 reads, "He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the word choose is translated from a Greek verb that means to choose or to select, for the purpose of showing special favor to or concern for. In other words, somebody choose you to show a special favor to you. That's the Greek verb used. Therefore, the verb here then implies the concept of election. Now, election in itself is not salvation, but it guarantees that salvation will eventually take place. See, election guarantees that you'll be saved. But it's not salvation itself. Now, for salvation to take place, the Holy Spirit must act on the individual, and then the individual must exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these two facts are asserted in the verbal phrase in verse 13, when he said, "to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." See, the expression "sanctifying work" is translated from a Greek noun that means consecration, dedication, sanctification, holiness. Now, it can mean the process of being made holy or its result. Here, the sense is consecrating of the individual to God, or setting a person apart to God. Now, with respect to salvation, the Holy Spirit does this in at least two ways. This setting apart, he does it in at least two ways. First, he sets a person to an environment whereby he will hear the preaching of the gospel. I know people would like to think that they do these things by themselves. No. The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to set you to that environment where you're going to hear the gospel. Not only that, he sets apart the right individual to present the gospel to the unbeliever who is an elect of God. When the gospel is presented to the unbeliever who is an elect of God, then the Holy Spirit sets in to help the person understand the gospel. I'm sure many of you have wondered why you can give the gospel to somebody who is very intelligent. I mean, in every way, you know, that person has proven to be a very intelligent person. But you finish, he or she has no clue as what you just said. And you wonder why. Well, the sanctifying work of the Spirit hasn't begun with that person. That's the reason. It's not a matter of IQ or how intelligent you are. So, what we're saying is, we should know that unbelievers do not have the ability, or they are not capable of understanding anything spiritual without the Holy Spirit. So in effect, what we're saying is that the mind of this person is set apart from the corrupting or the blinding influence of Satan, so that the person will understand the spiritual truth of the gospel contrary to mere intellectual understanding of the information given, and so that person believes. Now, that's the first part. The Holy Spirit sets a person apart, gets you to where you should hear the word, or gets you to the individual, whoever it is, who will give you the gospel. He will also set apart the person. And once that person gives you the gospel, the Holy Spirit then comes in and begins to walk. Set you apart, all the corrupting influences of what about this and all, whatever it is that will keep you from understanding, he'll set you apart from that. And then at that point, something happens. You then believe. Of course, that also he aids you. In fact, the person then so set apart by the Holy Spirit is said to be sanctified in Christ. And so, also called a saint. See, what I was saying is, he sets you apart so you can hear the gospel and understand it. Now, when you believe, the Holy Spirit then sets you apart in Christ, which guarantees that you are a child of God. Without that setting apart, you cannot be guaranteed that you are a child of God. But once you are set apart in Christ, you are now called a saint. This we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12. Verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. Here is, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. See, the word sanctified is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which implies here completed action, something that's completed, done with, finished with. Now, the completed action speaks to a sanctification that is already accomplished. What I described to you, the time the gospel is given to you as an elect but an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit sets in, set you apart, and you understand it. Once you understand it, he also asks you, you believe it. Once you believe it, he takes you, puts you in Christ. And once that happens, you're now a saint. So that's what we're telling, but that's a completed thing. That's why we have a perfect tense here. Now this completed sanctification has nothing to do with one's moral character. It has nothing to do with it whatsoever. In fact, man is not involved in it. Everything I've described is not, you're not really involved in that way. You say, yeah, but I believed. Because the Holy Spirit aided you. Otherwise, why all the rest of people not believing? Because there's always that element of human arrogance. We want to think, yeah, I did it myself. No, you did not. So the point is that this aspect of sanctification is not concerned with one's moral conduct. The past one, finished, done with, has nothing to do with us. See, it's complete. Doesn't require us. Now, that this is the case is evident then from the fact that the Corinthians were described as holy. Holy. Now, the verbal phrase, called to be holy, could be rendered called to be saints, as you find in some English versions. Instead of say called to be holy, they say called to be saints. Now this rendering indicates that contrary to the teaching of a prominent denomination that imply that they can make a person a saint because of his life walk, no one can make another a saint. We do not mean that people do not try, but their effort is meaningless before God. He, God, has not given any human being the authority to declare another human saint. It is the Holy Spirit that makes one a saint the moment you believe in Christ. But the interesting part is the fact that this past aspect of sanctification is not dependent on the moral character of individual, as we have mentioned with respect to the Corinthians. What do we say? Well, they were said to be sanctified, but later on the apostle spoke of their moral failings. Look at, since you are still in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 3, verse 3. These are people called saints or sanctified. Look at what he said later on about them. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Now, these are saints. But look at how they are described. Are you not acting like mere men? In other words, even though you are saints, look at the way you are acting. Because if being a saint is done with, it cannot be altered. That's done with. So because the Corinthians were so described, after being called those sanctified and saints, then we should understand that this past aspect of sanctification as something that has nothing to do with the moral conduct of an individual. It is God's declarative work that sets believers apart permanently in Christ. It is sanctification based on position in Christ and not related to experience. It is not only that this is not related to experience. This past aspect of sanctification is something that cannot be repeated. It takes place just once, as clearly stated in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. It reads, And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, we've been made holy once for all. It's done. We cannot, you don't repeat it. So, all who have believed in Christ are possessors of this aspect of sanctification. In effect, do not think that those who are saints are a special group of believers who live in a certain way. No, every believer is a saint. So when they say saint, such and such a person, say, well, I am too. At least I know for me. I don't know about the person you're talking about, but I know for me, I am. Because I'm in Christ. Well, this is so, every believer is a saint. This is because this aspect of sanctification through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul indicates, as he recalls his experience and commission to preach the gospel in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Talking about his commission and experience here, he says, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He was quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctified by faith in me. In other words, you are sanctified, the one we're talking about, by your faith in Christ. So the verbal phrase, sanctified by faith in me, indicates that sanctification is by faith in Christ. So the moment you believe, you are sanctified. Now, if you are in Christ, again, you are sanctified, since Christ himself is described as your sanctification in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. First Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30. He reads, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. I see the word holiness of the NIV means sanctification. As many English versions use this word sanctification instead of holiness. So the point is that because you are in Christ, that you have acquired a type of holiness or sanctification, only that this sanctification is a past aspect of sanctification that is completed and independent of your conduct. So that brings us to the future aspect of sanctification. We've noted the past. Remember, I told you it's past, present, and future. And I'm going to talk about briefly the past and the future, and then we'll focus the present, which is what has to do with our responsibility. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, informs us that Jesus Christ died in order to sanctify the church and to present her holy and blameless to himself, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26-27. Ephesians. Chapter 5, verses 26 through 27. It reads, "To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her," that is the church, "to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." See, the expression "to make holy" can also be rendered "to sanctify," as done in several English versions, since the Greek verb used means to sanctify, to cause someone to have the quality of holiness. Presentation of the church to Jesus Christ as holy and blameless is to occur in the future. It hasn't occurred yet. See, that's what we talk about. Future sanctification, because it will be presented. The church, I mean, we individually, as we're going to see, with the path, we still be in heaven with the Lord without the resurrection body yet. But eventually, after resurrection, the whole church will now be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's speaking about here. So, all I'm saying that, because the apostle talks about the presentation being in the future, this implies that there is then a future holiness or sanctification for the church. But the church consists of believers. So believers are to be presented to Christ in the future as holy and blameless. Now this, the future sanctification, will in no doubt involve the entire person that consists of the body and the spirit or soul, as indicated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the whole person. We say that the whole person consists of the body, the soul, or the spirit. And here is a statement that shows that to be true. That the whole person, as God views it, that we're looking at when this presentation is going to take place, is going to be this complete person. He said, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this passage implies that this sanctification of the entire person in the future occurs in two stages. That's the implication. It has to occur in two stages. That's an implication. Now, a first stage occurs immediately after the death of believer. The first stage of this future sanctification. Immediately, the moment the believer is exalted from that body, say, the first stage begins. For you see, when the believer dies, he goes immediately to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this truth is evident from the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to the repentant criminal on the cross, whom the Lord promised will be with him in paradise, as we studied not too long ago in Luke 23, verse 43. Luke 23, verse 43. This is what gives us our first clue. That yes, once the believer departs, he's going to be with the Lord. Wherever he is, which is in heaven, he goes right there and be with the Lord. Because he reads, "Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." Because he has believed. Now, furthermore then, the Apostle Paul, under the Holy Spirit, indicates that when the believer departs from this life, he goes into the presence of Jesus Christ, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Second Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 8. He reads, "We are confident, I say, and will prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Now, it does see this is the attitude of those who have known where they are in Christ. I mean, those whose position has become reality in their experience. They know, now, it don't matter how good you have it in this life, you know it's nothing compared to what's coming. And therefore, if you had your preference, you say, "I want to go, what do I have on this planet? Your life may be good or you enjoy things, so what? Compared to being in the presence of the Lord, no comparison." So that's what Paul said. "I will prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So that tells us, once you leave, you're going to be with him immediately. Here though, the apostle clearly then indicates that at death, the body is left behind. That's what the funeral service, you know, the body left behind. Because it has nothing to do with the person. The body left behind. So that the believer goes to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, in other words, the real person goes to be with the Lord. His or her clothing is left in the grave. That's what we call the body. I know some people who don't understand truth, or those who claim to do, don't recognize these things. As far as for now, doesn't mean anything. But they too attach too much importance to the body. Well, since man consists of the spirit or soul and body, then we know that it is the soul or the spirit that goes to be with the Lord. Now, that doesn't take too much to figure that out. When the Bible tells us the complete person consists of the body and the soul, or the body, soul, or spirit. Now, so, you're looking at the body, the corpse. So you know, yes, what is it must be the spirit that's gone. The soul must be out. So this spirit or soul that lives is sanctified or made holy to enter into the presence of the Lord. That is the first stage of this future sanctification. Make the soul, sanctify the soul to appear before the Lord. That's the first stage. Now we are certain of this because of what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Hebrews Now you see, we've been referring to Hebrews, but it's loaded with some truth that not too many people study, but one of these says we would study it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 reads, "To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." Now think about it. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect, you've come to God. It didn't say the body, the whole person, it says spirits. That's what comes to the Lord at that point. So the phrase, the spirits of righteous men, refers to believers who have arrived in heaven without a resurrection body. Not yet, they don't have a resurrection body. They are waiting when all of us, all believers, will have it at the same time. But meanwhile, they don't have it. Sure, they're in heaven with an interim body. We don't know what it looks like. And it's not for us to know anyway. So, it is only their souls that are then made perfect. Because it said made perfect. Now, the word perfect is translated from a Greek verb that here has a sense of overcoming any imperfect state of being or a state of things, so that the person is now in a state of moral perfection and lacks nothing in his relationship with God. Now, if you're honest to yourself, when you know, and you beat yourself like I do, that in spite of how much you desire to please the Lord, that you don't always do that. Which is painful to recognize. Lord, I want to please you in everything, and yet I fall short everywhere. And what that does for you is to know, yes, maybe I cannot look forward to a time when I will no longer have to contend with that. My entire desire will match with everything about me. But right now, it's not the case. Of course, we should note that it is the Spirit that is described that we're implying that this perfection has not been extended to the body. It's not. It is moral purity that is a concern here, because the soul of the believer while on the earth is subject to contamination by sin. That's what we all, those who are serious about their relationship with the Lord, we have to contend with. Because we get contaminated very easily. But once that believer leaves this planet by death, then his soul is made perfect in the sense that he will no longer be contaminated with sin. There's just no way he can be contaminated, because he is now made perfect. You're not placed in a place, impossible to have sin to contaminate you. Furthermore, we know that nothing that's impure will appear before the Lord. That's why we know that once you get there, everything has been perfected. Now, nothing impure will appear before the Lord, as indicated by the fact that in the New Jerusalem, or the heavenly city, we're told nothing impure will be there in Revelation 21, verse 27. Revelation 21, verse 27. Here it reads, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that's the first stage of this future sanctification. Your spirit is made perfect, goes into be with the Lord. A second stage or phase of future sanctification is that of the body. Since it is the entire person that is to be sanctified in the future, the body of the believer at this time is subject to all kinds of suffering, pain, and headaches. Now it's subject to sin. But the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that the body will one day be redeemed when Jesus Christ returns. It is the redemption of the body that is mentioned in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 23. Romans chapter 8. Verses 22 through 23. For he reads verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Everything in creation is suffering because of man. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons. That is the next phrase. The redemption of our bodies. Now this redemption of the body is the final sanctification of the body, which is no doubt associated with resurrection of believers. And when Christ returns, all believers' bodies, dead or alive, will be transformed during the resurrection as the Holy Spirit informs us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 57. He reads, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. For the perishable must cleave itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, the transformation of the body is also mentioned. I'm not going to read that. You can jot it down if you want to. Philippians 3 verse 21. So, this bodily transformation will complete the future sanctification of believers. We believers are hopeful of this final or future sanctification because we have this hope. The Bible constantly requires us to be holy. Now, that's, if you recall, I told you I'm going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1 because of the instruction there. Go back there, I will put a marker. It reads, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Now, in the context, the phrase "these promises" refers to God's promises of living with His people. That's given in the chapter 6, verse 16. I'm not reading all that. Now then, welcoming them as His own people in verse 17, still in chapter 6, and acting like a loving father towards them. That's verse 18. So, the phrase "body and spirit" refers to the whole person. So, those who have God's promises are called upon to avoid anything that will keep their bodies and spirits unclean. They are to avoid anything that brings both internal and external uncleanness. The Apostle Paul is not alone though in this call for holiness in light of the promises of the future blessings that include total sanctification of the person, body and soul. The Apostle John did the same thing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. First John chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, "Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So in the context, this hope refers to being like Jesus Christ in His bodily resurrection as He returns. That's verses 1 and 2. The point, of course, is that those who are looking forward to this future and the final sanctification should live their lives in such a way that distinguishes them so from those who do not have this anticipation. So far then, we have considered the setting apart that does not involve sin as positional sanctification, but the setting apart that involves sin is often described as experiential sanctification. It is with respect to this that we are constantly called into holiness. So this then brings us to to the phase of our sanctification that we want to focus a little more detail in our study. And we will do that after break and the Lord's Supper.